All right, if you still have your Bible out, turn with me to 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're taking a few weeks of a break from Galatians to focus on the incarnation, with obviously Christmas right around the corner. If you think of the Christmas story as kind of like a five-act play, or this, rather the story of the Bible as a five-act play, Christmas shows up around act four. And I think oftentimes we don't spend enough time on the first three acts understanding why Christmas actually matters in the first place. We usually start in Matthew and Luke, and we read those stories, and we kind of understand what they're saying, that Jesus came to save us from our sin. But the rich Old Testament background, the first three acts of the play, we just don't spend as much time thinking about. And so this week, we're going to spend more time on the first three acts, if you want to say it that way, the setup for Christmas. And then obviously on Saturday, on Christmas Eve, we'll focus more specifically on the birth of Jesus then. Let me pray real quick, and then we will get to work. God, I just pray that you would use your word as we look at passages across the Old Testament into the New Testament, that you would weave these passages together, show us their connections that you put there, I believe, in those texts. Give us clarity, not confusion. And I pray that we would see the beauty and the richness and the background of the Christmas story. I pray we could understand why we need the birth of Jesus in a richer way than perhaps we have before. And I pray that we could have a fresh affection, appreciation for what you've done. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are going to get to 2 Samuel 7. That'll be kind of our anchor today. But I want you to get out the sheet that's an insert in your bulletin. It's got verses on both sides. And just go ahead and flip to the number one on the front page. You know the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt? You hear something so many times, you just get tired of hearing it. I think with Christmas, because it's such a massive holiday and there's so many things mixed into it, there's a familiarity there. We've had it all of our lives, and there's this kind of boredom with it, or this kind of distraction about it, and we're focused on the wrong things, and we probably know that. But biblically speaking, Christmas did not have to happen. God did not owe us Christmas. This is a gift of radical grace that is undeserved, that God would send his son to be born in a manger in Bethlehem. That is not something that we deserved, and in a sense, it's not something you would expect. But because of our God being the God he is, a God who makes promises of grace and then fulfills those promises, even at great cost, Christmas is true. Let's start back in the beginning. We spent a lot of time in Genesis, so we don't have to spend a whole lot of time now to review it. But I want to review a couple of critical spots in Genesis. So just hang with me for a minute here. So here's one, maybe a fresh way of saying it, okay? This is just a way to say it. Originally, when God created the whole universe, he created it as essentially a cosmic temple for him to be glorified in. So what does that mean? Well, in Isaiah 66, God said, okay, it's nice that you're going to build me a temple. Like, that's nice. You're going to build me a house. That's great. But the heavens above are my throne room, and the earth is my footstool, which I just love. So God kicks back and puts his feet on earth, and he's just dwelling in the stars because that's his throne room. The tabernacle, the true temple, is this cosmos, which is why God made, you know how in pagan temples you'll have an image of the god in the middle of the temple? I always think of it, Indiana Jones. Isn't it the first one? Is it, what's the first one? The Raiders of the Lost Ark, is that the first one? Remember, he goes into the temple and there's that golden little statue and he takes it off and puts the bag of rocks on it, thinking he got away with it. And then the whole thing starts falling apart and the boulder chases him and he barely escapes with his life. And that's just a classic picture of a pagan temple. You've got this temple that's all about where this god is supposed to be worshipped, where this god is supposed to be present. This god has his image in the middle of that temple. And that is sort of like a false representation of what our true God has done. God made this world as a place where he would dwell. And God put his image in the middle of his temple. And his image is us, living, breathing, worshiping beings. And we are supposed to be God's image bearers in his cosmic temple. The heaven is my throne room, the earth is my footstool. In fact, multiple times, even in Psalm 78, verse 69, God says essentially, I spread out the heavens like my temple, the earth below and the sky above. God repeatedly refers to the physical world as a cosmic temple. And at the end of the Bible, if you remember, to jump from the very beginning to the very end, remember the New Jerusalem? Think about this. The New Jerusalem, if you remember, is shaped like a gigantic cube. Remember this? It's 100, I'm going to get the numbers wrong, so I'm scared to even say. I think it's 144,000 something or other times, 144,000 times, 144,000. It's a massive, massive cube, many, many miles in every direction. And people have puzzled over that. And, you know, this city that's like 1,000 miles wide, 1,000 miles deep, and 1,000 miles across. How does that work? Isn't that going to throw the orbit of Earth off with a 1,000-mile city sticking out to the side? Well, it's symbolic language, but think about this. There's only one other perfect cube talked about in the Bible, in 1 Kings. You know the only other perfect cube that's described in its dimensions? It's the Holy of Holies in the center of the temple. So what God means when he says the new creation is a giant cubed place where there is no longer any temple. Remember that? It says there's no temple in the new earth. There's no temple. Instead, you've got this giant cubed New Jerusalem. What's that about? That's so confusing. Is it literally 100,000 miles? No, it's probably not a literal dimension. It's saying that the whole new creation is going to be the most holy place. God is going to dwell in his immediate presence everywhere in the new creation. The whole New Jerusalem, the whole cosmic temple is going to be a temple from top to bottom. There is no temple, there's no building, because the whole place is now filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God is going to get his glory. He's going to spread his fame across earth, restoring everything that went wrong. In fact, joy to the world, you can't help but just look at these lyrics. The third verse, it says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. Jesus is coming to do the great reversal of Genesis 3 and the fall. So follow this. God puts his image on earth, Adam and Eve. And he says, I want you to be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. That word dominion is a major theme of all the Bible. It's king and queen language, dominion, supremacy, subjugation, to subject the world, to have dominion. It's this idea of reigning. So here's the idea. God is the king of kings. Jerry just read that passage, to the king immortal, invisible, the only wise God. God is the true king of kings. But God made Adam and Eve as though they were king and queen of creation. His image is supposed to be like his representative on earth, his vice regent, his human representative who's supposed to rule and reign on earth and to spread the glory of the Lord across the world. Now, Adam and Eve, instead of subduing the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, they were subdued by one of the creatures, a serpent, the devil. The serpent got dominion over Adam and Eve and destroyed the whole plan, or at least so it seemed. But no sooner had the problem occurred when God promises the curse of the thorns infesting the ground. We have the first verse on the handout here, Genesis 3:15. The promise is this. God says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise the serpent's head, and you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. Again, that first picture of the gospel. Now look at Genesis 12. God calls Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. These multiple promises to Abraham correspond to the curses of Genesis 3. So just follow this for a second. In Genesis 3, God cursed the ground, remember? The land. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat from the land that I have cursed. And here, what does God promise Abraham? A land. It's going to be the promised land, the land flowing of milk and honey. Ultimately, it's going to be the New Jerusalem, this promised land. Then, number two, there's a curse on the pain in childbearing. With great pain, you shall bring forth children. And what is the promise here? Abraham, I'm going to make you and your barren wife into a great nation. So God's going to overcome that other curse of pain and childbearing. And then number three, there is curse. There's just general curse. There's curse on the creation, and there's curse over humanity because of sin. And God says, those who line up with what God is doing through Abraham and his family, those who trust in this promise of God to Abraham, they will be blessed. So the opposite of the curses. Here's the promise. Through Abraham's family, all the curses of the fall are going to be reversed. They're going to be granted through this coming one who will bruise the serpent's head. And now the rest of the Bible, we're waiting to find who this person will be. Number three on the sheet, Genesis 17, God says to Abraham, I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. There's the first glimpse that perhaps this one who's coming is going to be a king, but it's not clear yet. Number four, after Abraham nearly sacrificed Isaac under God's command, when God stopped him, here's what the Lord said. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. We'll just pause here. I just love that. By myself I have sworn. Hebrews 6 says, God, because he could find no one else greater by whom to swear, swore by himself. I just think that's awesome. So God's looking around the universe like, okay, I want to swear by the greatest thing I can find. He's like looking at the angels like, I don't think so. Looking at all this, no, I don't think. I'm the greatest thing that there is. I will swear by myself. So God makes a promise by his own name. And he says, because you have done this, Abraham, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. I've said it before, but missions, cross-cultural missions, does not begin in Matthew 28 with the Great Commission. The Great Commission starts in Genesis 12 and Genesis 22 because God says through the offspring of Abraham, which is ultimately going to be Jesus and all of his people, through them, God is going to extend his blessing against the curse across planet Earth to where all the families of the earth, all the cultural distinct people groups, all the families of the earth will receive the blessing of God through the offspring of Abraham, who is Jesus ultimately. All right, then number five. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter, what a king holds, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. So you remember, God gave the promise first to Eve that this coming one is going to come crush the serpent. The genealogy traces it through Noah, then it traces it down to Abraham. Abraham passes it not to Ishmael, but to who? Isaac. Then Isaac passes it not to Esau, but to Jacob. And then Jacob passes it to Judah, one of his 12 sons. And we're told that this king who's going to set the world right, who's going to reign, is coming now specifically from the tribe of Judah. Now we have one that we haven't really talked about before. Numbers 24, Balaam prophesies over Israel. And look at these verses with me. These are very important, actually, in the scheme of the whole story. Number 6. Balaam prophesies this. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river. So he's actually giving language sort of reminiscent of the Garden of Eden to the Israelites here. Verse 7. Israel's king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. He crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness, who will rouse him up? Does that sound familiar? That's almost word for word what we were promised to Judah in that previous passage. But then look what Moses adds here. Then it says, blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. Here what Moses has told us is that the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and the promise to Judah in Genesis 49 are headed towards the same singular person. Because the wording for both of those promises are being narrowed down to one particular person. And then he writes this, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Now, this is a bit of speculation, but I think it's probably possible. You remember that the Israelites were taken into captivity in about 586 BC by the Babylonians. Now, if you remember this, hundreds of thousands of Jewish people were taken to Babylon, which if you want to know where Babylon is, it's north and east of Israel. So it spreads out directly north of Israel, and it goes all the way out to east of Israel. It's just a giant section of the world. And if you remember the Magi coming in the Christmas story, now, I can't prove this to you from the Bible, but this is an educated guess. My guess is that the Magi were from what they would have called back then Babylon. Here's what I think happened. The Jewish people were taken into captivity, and they took, obviously, their scriptures with them. They took their beliefs with them and their scriptures with them, and most of them never came back to Jerusalem. Most of them stayed in Babylon, which means there was an enormous chunk of Jewish people living in Babylon with their scriptures and their beliefs and their traditions, and it's at least possible that some Babylonian men, many years later, had heard from the Jews living in Babylon to that day, centuries later, that a star would come out of Jacob, and a king would rise out of Israel. And it's very possible that this passage actually informed them in their looking up and seeing the star in the sky. As a footnote here, for those of you really technical and curious people, there was a book written, I think, a little over a year ago, called The Great Christ Comet. Now, this may sound sketchy to you when you hear that. It's called The Great Christ Comet. It's a legitimately scholarly book from a real, genuine theologian who dealt in a heavy way with astronomy, and it's a great interdisciplinary book, and he gives a strong scholarly argument for how he believes that the star that was in the sky was very likely a comet, because it behaves and moves and does the kinds of things comets do, and it's been highly recommended by lots of great theologians. So if you're curious over Christmas break, The Great Christ Comet is a great book to look into to learn more about that star. Okay, now many years have passed, and a kingdom has been set up in Jerusalem. The first king was Saul, and he was a terrible failure. He was not the one that we were looking for. So David takes his place. Now, David looks a little bit like the serpent crusher, because what does he do? His claim to fame is that he crushes the head of the Goliath, who represents Satan and his offspring. Well, after David has become king and he's settled the kingdom in Jerusalem, a very important passage takes place here in 2 Samuel 7. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and look at 2 Samuel 7. I think you can make a strong argument that this is in the top 10 most important chapters in the Bible. It may not even be familiar to some of us, but I would argue strongly that this is one of the key chapters in the entirety of Scripture to make sense out of everything. And so here, all the language, but let me just make a case for that. Every time Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand in the New Testament, he's referring to 2 Samuel 7. So if we don't know 2 Samuel 7, we don't know what Jesus means when he says the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. So, I mean, it's just to understand Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have to understand 2 Samuel 7 first. So we're going to read a portion of this chapter and follow along. Verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king, David, said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Okay, stop there for a moment. So you get what's going on. God's been traveling around the 40 years in the wilderness in this old tent, the tabernacle. And now that they've settled in Jerusalem, David is living in a palace made of cedar, which I don't know what you think about palaces made of cedar, but this was pretty nice, okay, back then. This is a pretty good thing. So David looks at his house, his building, his palace, and he's like, man, this is like living in luxury. This is high-level stuff. And he looks over where God is living in the tabernacle. He's like, wow, that thing is looking pretty old and dirty, and gosh, that thing, God needs an update. I've got this really nice house. God needs a nice house. I want to build him, not another tabernacle, I want to build him a permanent dwelling, a house, a temple. And so Nathan the prophet's like, go for it, David. Sounds great. Doesn't check with God, which prophets are supposed to do first. Nathan just says, sounds good, go for it. And then that night, God comes to Nathan in a dream and says, hey, Nathan, not so fast. In fact, God says, I've been living in a tent for so many years now. I'm not bothered. If I wanted to live in a palace, I'd let you know about that. Here's what I'm going to do. Instead of you building me a house, David, what am I going to do? I'm going to build you a house. And he's not talking about a building. He's talking about a dynasty. He's saying, I'm going to build you a dynasty, a house instead. So God flips the table. David goes, I'm going to do something nice for you. God says, no, actually, I'm going to do something nice for you. Verse 12. God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Now, if you stop there, who does it sound like he's talking about? It's a son of David, son of God. It's going to be God's son. I mean, who do we think this is obviously talking about? You can say it out loud. Jesus. Well, the answer is yes and no, but let me talk about the no part first. Look at the next sentence. When he commits what? Iniquity. Well, Jesus never committed iniquity, so this can't be talking about Jesus directly. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rods of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, obviously, the person it's talking about directly is Solomon. Solomon built the temple of God. David gave him a bunch of supplies. In fact, David spent the last years of his life storing up gold and treasures and costly stones so that when Solomon took over after David's death, his dad's death, Solomon could immediately begin constructing the temple, which he did. 1 Kings, if you read chapters 1 through 8, he builds this glorious, unbelievable, massive temple made of gold and all kinds of costly stones. They said that when the sun would rise in Jerusalem, it would hit the gold of the temple and it would shine like this just beautiful thing on top of the hill there in Mount Jerusalem. So it's referring first of all to Solomon, but there's a big catch here. It says that this kingdom is not going to be taken away forever. There will always be a son of David sitting on the throne. Verse 16, your house, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Now, there are two ways that the kingdom of David could last forever. It's only two ways I can imagine that this could happen. Number one is the obvious way. In other words, David has a son, Solomon, who reigns for 40 years, and then he has a son, I guess, Rehoboam, and then he reigns for 40 years, and then he has a son who reigns for 40 years, and then he has a son, world without end, amen, hallelujah. Okay, that's one way to do it. They could just keep having sons who reign for 40 years, die, have sons who reign for 40 years, and die. That's one way that the kingdom of David could last forever. The other option is that David would have one day a son who would live eternally. Those are your only two options. But I want to talk about this word son just for a moment. It's very strange, is it not, to our ears that Solomon is called the son of God. That's weird. I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son, and when he sins, I will discipline him. I mean, that's not talking about Jesus, that's talking about Solomon. And so David is called the son of God, Solomon is called the son of God. In fact, Israel is called the son of God. In fact, Adam is even called the son of God. So what do we make of that? Well, let me just talk about this for a moment. Back especially in this time period, to be called a son of something was to be very closely identified with it. So for instance, the son of Belial, if you've ever heard that in the New Testament, the son of Belial, that really means the son of worthlessness, which is not a compliment, I don't think. What it's saying is if you're a son of worthlessness, that means you belong to the worthless family. You're absolutely useless, and that's an insult that people would use. If you were called For instance, back in those days, if you were the son of a farmer, you would probably be a farmer. If you're the son of a violin maker at some point, you'd probably be a violin maker. I mean, whatever your parents did is typically what you would do. So let me do a test here because I think it's changed since then. If you are, let's start with the guys first here. If you are a guy in the room who is currently doing vocationally as a job what your dad was doing, what your dad did, raise your hand. If you're doing as a job what your dad did, raise your hand. We have nobody. Okay, let's go to the ladies real quick. If you're doing as a vocation right now what your mother was doing when you were growing up, raise your hand. We've got one, my mom. And I guess I should have raised my hand because my dad's a pastor too. So there you go. There's two of us and they're both from the same family. What is going on? I was expecting more than just that. Not very common today. I mean, you kind of make your own life. You do your own thing. There's very little connection between what our parents did and what we do. But back then it was not the case. So sonship language meant who your parents were told you a lot about who you were. And so when God called Israel to be his son, that's Exodus 4:22, Pharaoh, let my son go that he may worship me. Why would God call Israel his son? Well, sons represent their father. They show the character. They show what their father is like. If you want to know the father, get to know the son. That's the argument. And Israel was supposed to be holy as the Lord is holy. Think about how many times in Leviticus God says, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Israel was supposed to reflect and image the character and holiness of God by the way that they lived amongst the other nations. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. And they were supposed to show the world the character of God. Did Israel successfully do that? No. Well, then God called David his son. Did David perfectly and fully show the character of God by his reign? No, it's marred by adultery and murder. Well, then Solomon shows up, and there's a lot of hope for Solomon. I mean, there's a lot of hope. He's the wisest man, the richest man. He's got the kingdom at rest. He is unbelievably successful, and yet he falls terribly into sin. So in all the ways, Adam was supposed to be the first son of God, yet he failed. Then Israel was supposed to reflect God's character, and they failed. And then David and Solomon and their line were supposed to be sons of God, but yet they never reflected the character of their father appropriately. And so this title ultimately points us to the only one in history who was a son of David, a king of Israel, who actually reflects the character of the father perfectly. When Jesus shows up, he's the Son of God in the way that all these others failed to be. He's really the Son of God. He says, I only and always do what I see my Father doing. My Father is working until now, and I also am working. He said that on the Sabbath. Just think about this, okay? You're in a Jewish culture. You can be stoned to death for working on the Sabbath. That was a law in Leviticus, okay? Kind of glad we're not under Levitical law right now. So that was a law, okay? And so you could be stoned to death for breaking the Sabbath. Jesus is doing some work on the Sabbath. He's healing people, doing various things. The Pharisees go, how dare you work on the Sabbath? You're breaking the Sabbath. Now, Jesus could have made another argument here, but he just went for the jugular on this one. Jesus just goes for it. He goes, oh, okay, well, the Father is working, right? You agree? Let's have a theological discussion. Is the Father working on the Sabbath? Yes, he's upholding the universe by the word of his power, spinning the planets through space. Yes, God is working on the Sabbath. Okay, Jesus goes, I am the perfect image and reflection of the Father. Therefore, guess what I'm doing on the Sabbath? I'm working too, because I am the perfect image of God. That's why in Colossians 1, Paul said, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. I thought Adam was the image of God. I thought we were the image of God. Well, we were supposed to be, but man, we failed miserably. And Jesus comes, the true second person of the Trinity, and fulfills in all the ways that we failed to be the perfect Son of God, the perfect image and likeness of God. Look just real quick at Psalm 2 here at the bottom of the page. David writes, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the word Messiah, the anointed Davidic king. As for me, God says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. All right, you can flip over, and Just going to skim a couple verses here. Don't have time to do a lot. If you remember the history of Israel, there are lots of threats to the Davidic kingdom. The kingdom is under threat many times, and at certain points, it actually falls apart altogether. And skip down here in Psalm 89, skip down to verse 39. In the middle of that paragraph, the writer says, "You have renounced," talking to God, "you have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled David's crown in the dust. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David?" Now, here's the picture. This song, no doubt, was sung when Babylon destroyed the city. Because understand this, from 586 BC, all the way up until Jesus' birth, there was no son of David sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. I want you to feel this for a second. For half a millennium, there wasn't a son of David sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. Now, they were in exile. The king was taken into exile. If I flip down to number 11 real quick, number 11 on the sheet, just look at this. Here's one son of David, Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of where? Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the walls of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. You get what's happened? The kingdom of David, as far as we can tell, has been shattered like glass. It's just gone. I mean, there's no hope, it seems like, to reestablish that kingdom. And so the psalmist writes things like, "You've broken your promise, God. Surely you've broken your promise to David. Where is the hope of this promise, this covenant to David?" Well, in the midst of all of this, Isaiah writes, if you go back to number 10, the famous Christmas passage here. Isaiah says this, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Now, that was written in the 700s BC. And then the kingdom falls completely apart 200 years later, and it just looks utterly hopeless that this could ever happen. I mean, this is what happens. When a nation is taken over by a foreign army in these days, and the people are taken into exile, what happens is this. The people lose their cultural and ethnic identity really fast because they intermarry with the other peoples. And before you know it, they don't exist anymore. I mean, someone would have been half Jewish and then a quarter Jewish and then eighth Jewish. And then before you know it, Judaism is gone. I mean, just the ethnic identity would have evaporated. But even in exile, they lived together and they kept track of the genealogy of the descendants of David until finally, flip with me to Matthew chapter 1 in your Bible. Flip to Matthew chapter 1. Just going to read a couple select verses here. But with that as background, here's how Matthew opens the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So all those promises we just read to Abraham and to David are going to be fulfilled in Jesus. And then if you trace the genealogy, it goes all the way from Abraham to David to the exile in Babylon, all the way to the birth of Christ. And then he summarizes in verse 17. "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Christ took place in this way." So in a moment, we're going to be singing the song, "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel." And just that opening, the opening lines of the song, I love this song, but the opening lines of the song are wonderful to me in light of Christmas because, as you know, the lyrics, "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel," meaning God with us, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. See, Jesus came as the true king. That's true. But Jesus knew that his people were still in exile. They were still in captivity spiritually, ultimately to sin and Satan and death. And so Jesus himself went into exile in our place. He bore our sin on himself, and he went into exile being cast out of the city of Jerusalem. He was crucified away from the presence of God, away from God's smile, receiving in himself the punishment that we deserve, so that we, when we trust in Christ, can receive his righteousness and his acceptance, and we can be brought ultimately home through faith in Christ and repentance through what he has done. Let's pray together. God, I pray that as we even sing these songs, that we would see what this exile was, that to be taken away from home, to be far from the presence of God, to be stuck under the sentence of sin and death, to have seemingly no hope at all in this world, that is where we were when Jesus came. And Jesus, you were exiled. You were kicked out. You were crucified outside the gates of the city, alone, under the darkness of death, far away even from the presence of your Father, so that we, when we trust you, can be brought in to the new Jerusalem, into the Holy of Holies, into the new creation that will one day be here when you come to judge the world in righteousness and to save those who have trusted in you. I pray as we sing now, God, that you would move in our hearts and show us more of your grace, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.